stand for the reading of God's Word. You may look on in the bulletin, or you may look in your Bible if you have one with you. We're in the book of Job, chapter 1. And we are in the third or fourth, I forget which, sermon on depression. And we're dealing today with the causes of depression that are spiritual or supernatural in nature. Let me read to you from Job chapter 1, verse 12, then a brief prayer. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. And when my heart was embittered, then I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand, and with thy counsel thou wilt guide me forever. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from thee will perish. Those who are unfaithful to thee will be judged. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Father, as we deal with a most practical issue, and that is the issue of depression, each of us has been affected in some way by this. Some of us battle this from time to time. Others battle it regularly and intensively. Or we certainly know loved ones, family members, friends who struggle with this very thing. Now, Father, we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon the preacher and the congregation, and that you would speak to each one of us as only you can do through your word. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that he's our comforter, that he's our instructor, that he is the one who convicts us of sin, of righteousness and judgment. He's the one who fortifies us in times of difficulty. So, Father, we pray that you'd come upon us now. We pray, Father, for those in our congregation who are traveling, that you'd give safety to them and watch over them. We pray also for those among us who are distressed in some way, who are discouraged, who are weak in body and soul and emotions and heart. We pray they would be strengthened in Christ Jesus, because he's the only one who can indeed strengthen us. We pray for the outpouring of your Spirit in New England. We pray that in your wrath you would remember mercy. Father, help us to see Jesus. Draw any to yourself today who don't know him, that they might know what so many of us know, that he's a glorious and wonderful Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. William Cooper was born in 1731 to a nominally Christian family outside of London, and he was a contemporary of George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley and John Newton and many, many other great Christians of the 18th century. He was a most beloved poet and hymn writer. He gave us the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." He gave us the hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way," and many, many other wonderful hymns. But what I want you to know about him is that the great William Cooper, Some people call it Cowper, but it's Cooper, battled depression in significant ways. On at least four occasions of his life, he was completely incapacitated by depression. The first occurrence was at the age of 21. He was engaged to be married to his cousin. And though they had known each other for many years and were soon to be married, Theodora's father said no. Now, obviously, what you're thinking is, why would he even let them get engaged? I mean, cousins don't marry cousins. But apparently that really wasn't the issue, because they had been engaged and had been seeing each other for many, many years. That probably wasn't really the issue. Probably what it was he saw some tendencies in young William that caused him concern, wondering if it would really be prudent for his daughter to spend the rest of her life with a man of such feeble constitution. Theodora never married. William never married. They never saw each other again, but she would anonymously send him money when she knew that he was in great difficulty, and he wrote a number of poems about her using another name. He was deeply depressed over the situation. At the age of 28, his rather well-to-do father worked out a situation where he was going to be given a government job, but in order to get that job, young William had to stand before Parliament and answer questions. He was a recluse. He was a very private, shy person. The idea of standing before Parliament and allowing them to ask him questions was absolutely beyond anything he could imagine. There's no way he could allow himself to go through that. So the day before he was to stand before Parliament, he tried three different ways to kill himself. He failed on each occasion. About 7 years later, he went through another serious bout with depression and was put into an insane asylum. And while there, the man who cared for him was a very committed Christian. And one day, Cooper is walking around and he sees a Bible there. He opens it up and he reads from John 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and he said, maybe there is hope for me. Maybe I'm not lost. Maybe God really could work in my life. And he became a Christian. He still struggled with it. He then moved to Olney, where the great John Newton was preacher. John Newton had been a slave trader, a blasphemer of God, one who said that he could swear for 30 minutes and not repeat himself. He was a vile, vile man. And yet, God worked in his life powerfully, and John Newton ministered the gospel of grace to this frail William Cooper. His whole life was one of battling depression. Now, the reason I'm beginning with these brief biographical sketches, you know, a few weeks ago it was Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. Last week it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great 20th century preacher in London. And now I'm talking about William Cooper. Why am I doing that? Because I want you to understand that depression is something that many, many people battle. Even vibrant, powerful Christians for the gospel of Christ. So I want to encourage you. So the first week, we looked at depression in a general sense. And basically what I was saying is this, that at the end of the day, when you boil it all down, the reason we have depression, we said a lot of other things about it, but is we are not adequately evaluating the circumstances which come to us in life. Some are better able to handle them than others. We simply don't handle what's happening to us as we ought. Then last week we looked at it in a more specific case, talking about it naturally, saying sometimes depression naturally comes because of these unfulfilled expectations that we might have. And we talked about the sons of Israel in the book of Exodus as they're waiting for God to deliver them, being upset with Moses when finally Pharaoh says, your same quota of brick is necessary, but now you don't have the straw. They had expectations and they were disappointed. Now we want to look at depression in a specific way, but I want us to notice there's a supernatural dimension to depression. And you see it here in the life of Job. Now we think that the book of Job was written about 1500 years before Christ. We think that someone during the reign of Solomon, maybe even Solomon, we don't know, took this story, which obviously had been handed down for hundreds of years, and put it into poetic form. We believe this really did happen. It's not just a parable. We think it really did happen. But Job obviously did not write this. But what's happening here? I want you to notice something very, very important. As the book opens, Satan, a real being, comes before God, and God says, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, "I've been roaming around the earth." The same words are used by in 1 Peter when Peter says that you're to watch after the devil. He's a roaring lion roaming about seeking to devour whom he may. So the devil says, "I've been roaming about on earth." And then God is obviously very well pleased with Job's faithfulness, and he says, "Well, now have you considered my servant Job? Now there's a man who's righteous. There's a man who fears me. There's a man who delights in me and does what I say." The devil's response is, "Well, why shouldn't he serve you? Look how you've protected him. You've put a hedge around him. You've set him up. He is incredibly wealthy and prosperous. Everything goes right for Job. Of course he serves you. Does he serve you for nothing?" In other words, the only reason he's serving you, God, is because you've made it easy on him. Then notice what God says. "I will let you have at my servant Job. You cannot touch him, but you can have at him." Because Job said earlier, "Let me add him, and I promise you he'll curse you." So Job goes out, and here we're told what happens is that Job's servants are out in the field with the oxen and with the donkeys, and a group of people come up, Sabaeans, and they overrun the servants, they kill the oxen, they kill the donkeys, and they kill the servants. And the only servant who survives comes back to Job and tells him what happens. Right after that, another servant who survives comes and says, "I was out with the sheep, and fire came down from heaven and consumed all of the sheep and all of the other servants. I'm the only one alive to tell you the story." Right after that, another servant comes and says, "I was out in the field with the camels, and the Chaldeans came on the scene, took all the camels away, killed all the other servants but me. I'm the only one to survive." So Job hears one bad story after another. And then finally, a servant comes to him and says, "You know that annually your seven sons and your three daughters like to get together? Well, they were in the house together, and a terrible storm came up, and the house collapsed on them, and they're all dead." At that point, after getting the message, Job says, "Naked I came into the world, and from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it says, in no way did Job curse God. Shortly thereafter, the devil comes back to God and says, God says, have you considered my servant Job? Even though all of these things have happened, he still loves me and he's still obeying and believing in me. And then the devil says, yes, but let me bring difficulty upon his body and then he'll curse you. And so God says, okay, but you can't kill him. Do you understand what's happening here? God is allowing the devil to work his servant over. Martin Luther, the great reformer, used to refer to the devil as the Lord's devil. The devil can do nothing unless God allows him to do it. God has very clearly, consciously, willfully said to the devil, you may afflict my child. And then you read through the rest of the book of Job, the conflict that he has, the tremendous torture in his mind, and his three friends giving him bad advice, saying, well, obviously you've done something wrong. These things don't happen unless it's payback time by God. And then in the end, he gets it all together. I'll have more to say about that later. But that's the picture. Listen, there are times where God allows the devil to bring havoc on his people. Now, is this just an isolated story, or is there more biblical evidence for that? Well, I would suggest there's more biblical evidence. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says that the Holy Spirit, that's God, right? The Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You might be saying, well, okay, but that's the Son of God, and we know that he had to go through temptation in order to prove his obedience, in order to be that which the first Adam was not, faithful to the covenant, in order to die in our place. Of course, that's true. But we can go further. How about Luke chapter 22? Prior to Jesus going to the cross, Jesus is with Simon Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded. That's a strong word, isn't it? Demand something from the Son of God. The Son of God could have said, I'm not going to let you do it, but he says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You know what you do? You know, you twirl it around. I'm not a cook. I don't know. But I've seen people do it. And they get this flour, and they crush the wheat, and they make it into flour, right? In other words, you're crushing these kernels of wheat. And so Jesus is saying, Satan has demanded permission from me to allow you to be worked over. But I've prayed for you. And after you've been restored, you'll go about strengthening the brethren. Peter at the time obviously didn't understand it. But shortly thereafter, when he said he would never deny Jesus, he denied him three times and he was brought into great devastation and desolation in his own heart. Satan, Simon Peter, has asked permission to work you over, and I have allowed him to do it. How about one more? 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul says that he saw something that he could hardly even mention. He said, I was able to be lifted up to the third heaven, and I saw glory. I saw the exalted, glorified Christ. I saw things of which I cannot even speak. But in order that I might be humbled, in order that I might be brought low and not boast about this experience, I received from the Lord a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. You see, God allowed the devil to work over Job, Jesus, Peter, the Apostle Paul, and I would suggest all of us as well from time to time. You ever felt that way? You look at your life and say, where is all this coming from? I can't, this is unbelievable. One thing after another. God, I don't think I can take any more. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe God is allowing in a supernatural way for the devil to work on you? Now, as I often say, the devil is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. And thankfully as well, he's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. Now, probably none of us here have ever dealt face to face with the devil, because we're not important enough in the kingdom of God. That's reserved for people of really importance. But we have dealt with his demons, his minions, if you will, his underlings. And when you are depressed, when you're overwhelmed with these circumstances that just like a rolling flood, one thing after another is coming in, rolling waves, rolling over you, maybe it's the work of the devil. Well, that begs several questions, doesn't it? How does he work on us? What does he do? Well, let me give you a few ways he might work on you. The first one is spiritually. Spiritually. That's what's happening with Peter. Peter boldly says, Lord, now these others might deny you, but I would never do that. You can count on me. And of course, he denies Jesus, and he obviously is so devastated by the whole thing. Jesus has appeared several times after the resurrection, and yet, at one point, Peter's made his way up to Galilee, and Peter says to the other disciples, let's go fishing. What did they used to do before they became a disciple? They used to fish. In other words, let's go back to the way we used to live. My life is an utter failure. I had this one golden opportunity to glorify my Savior, and I failed. You see, he's overwhelmed with his sin. And the devil's working him over, constantly reminding him of his sin, of his failure, of his unworthiness, getting into the place where he would say, I'm lost, like William Cooper. It's over. I've blown it. There's nothing I can do. Look at my past. Look at the havoc I've brought upon my life and my family and all these other things. There's no way out for me. Spiritually. You ever felt that way? Looking at your own sin and saying, God could never forgive me. It's over. But not only does he work on you spiritually, he also works on you physically. Isn't that what's happening to Job? Isn't that what's happening to the Apostle Paul? And here's what happens. Those of you who have battled chronic illness in your life. By the way, I'm not saying that it's always the devil when you get sick, but it could be. It could be, especially when it comes out of left field and you've had no pre-occurrence of that. But when the devil works on you physically, he just beats you down. It's this chronic illness. You can't seem to get rid of it. And what happens is it weakens your resolve. You want to be faithful. You want to honor God, but you're just physically exhausted. You hurt physically. one thing after another. And so you get weakened in your resolve to follow after Jesus. And when you're weakened in your resolve, then you can begin to despair. Am I ever going to get past this? Is this going to be with me the rest of my life? Jesus, come quickly. I can't take anymore. Spiritually and physically, Paul prayed 3 times. That means he prayed earnestly 3 times. This is not some flippant prayer he throws up occasionally without much thought. It means he earnestly sought God. God, would you take away this thorn in my flesh? I've learned the lesson. Would you take it away? God says no. So, the devil can work on you spiritually and physically and also emotionally. And probably the most significant passage that deals with that is Psalm 73. And the psalmist there is wondering what you often wonder. You know, you look around and you see people who have no clue spiritually, who have no interest in the things of Christ, and they seem to be prospering. You say, I don't get it. God, I'm trying to serve you. And yet, we've got this physical problem. We've got this financial problem. My kids have got these issues going on. And I look around and I see other people who blaspheme you. And they seem to have it all together. And the psalmist says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my steps came close to stumbling. My feet almost slipped when I considered the arrogant, those who have turned against you. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue parades throughout the earth. Surely I have sought you in vain. Surely you're bringing suffering on me. That's why he says later on, when my heart was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was acting like a beast before you. I'm supposed to love Christ. I'm supposed to be trusting in Him. And yet I am miserable in my situation. Sometimes the devil attacks you emotionally. And you see that in the life of William Cooper. The man just can't seem to hold it together. So he attacks us spiritually and physically and emotionally. And then, how about this? Chronologically. Now here's what I mean by that. Maybe you're like the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy 1, he says, the Lord Jesus has strengthened me, and He has counted me faithful to Him, even though I was a blasphemer, even though I was a persecutor and a violent aggressor. In other words, chronologically means you might live in the past. And the Apostle Paul was tempted to do that. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. I stood by and watched Stephen murdered. I held their cloaks while they did the deed. But Paul was able to work through all of that. And he did not live in the past. The temptation for people is to be affected by the devil chronologically. And it goes like this. If only I had not done that. If only I had followed Jesus from the age of 5 forward. If only I had not gotten involved with drugs or alcohol or sexual immorality. If only I had had different parents who would have brought me up in the Lord. If only I had done this. If only I had done that. Maybe things would be different. And so they live with a forlornness about the past. Your past is over. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, the old has passed away, the behold, the new has come. Build on the past. Build on those things which you did, which no doubt were wretched and miserable. We're sinful, but build on those things and use them for the glory of God. Don't allow yourself to say, if only I had done this. You didn't. You should have done this. You should have done that. But you didn't do it, okay? Build on what you have through Christ. But then also, sometimes the devil works on you as you think into the future. Not just the past, but the future. Here's what happens. You play the what if game. What if my child gets sick with a brain tumor? I don't think I could handle that. What if my husband gets laid off? We've got a house mortgage, we've got a car payment, we've got this. What would we do? What if my wife leaves me? What if my 16-year-old child's killed in an automobile accident on the way to school? What if we're invaded by some Muslim militant nation and takes us over? What is that going to be for my children and my grandchildren? What if, what if, what if? You see how the devil can paralyze you, not only with the past, but also with the future? Now, why is it that the devil does that? Have you considered this? The devil hates you. The devil hates your family. The devil hates all that you stand for. The devil hates this church. The devil wants you to be miserable. He wants you to be miserable instead of joyful. He wants you to be angry instead of pleasant. He wants you to be doubting instead of trusting. He wants you to be despairing instead of being patient. The devil wants you miserable. Not only is the devil against you, but more importantly, he's against the triune God and all that God stands for and all that God wants in this world. And so the second reason the devil works you over is to neutralize your effectiveness. See, if he can get you to think about your past, even yesterday, if you've repented and asked forgiveness of your sins, and if you're forsaken your sin, then it's over. But you see, he loves to remind you. And here's what happens, of course. I say this a lot. He gets you to the point where you say, you know, I had this horrible argument with my spouse yesterday, and now I'm supposed to talk to somebody this afternoon about Jesus. Who am I to say that I could ever do something like that? Look at my life. This doesn't work for me. And the devil is behind the whole thing. If he's lost you, the devil, and he has if you're in Christ, he knows that he can never regain you, but what he would like to do is to cut his losses as much as possible, and he wants to have you rendered ineffective in ministering to anybody else. He wants you to keep it to yourself, because after all, in his mind, and he puts it in your mind, you're of no use at all to the kingdom of God. He wants you to be miserable. He wants to neutralize your effectiveness, and he wants to rob you of your joy. 1995 was a really hard year for me. It started off in January at my former church when 10 families in the church decided they didn't like my ministry and left to start another church and caused all manner of difficulty in our church and in the community. Shortly thereafter, my wife, at the age of 41, unexpected to us, became pregnant. And while we rejoiced in that, 41, whoa, we already had an 18-year-old. How are we going to pull this off? So we finally accept that. And then 4 months later, she miscarries. That was her second miscarriage. We had a third child that was born and died of birth defects. So that's going on. And then each of my children, who are wonderful, wonderful children, but you see, I had inordinately put my hopes in their athletic prowess. And it began to be obvious to me that they weren't measuring up to the performance standards that I had in mind for them. All three of them. And then not only that, we'd been married for 20 years, and due to work, due to all of these other things, these idolatries in my life, I was not loving my wife as I ought to. Now, we overcame that, but it was a time of difficulty. I look back on that now. I was miserable. I was rendered ineffective. And then I realized it was the devil working me over. You ever had anything like that in your life? That brings up another question, though. Why would God allow the devil to work over Job, Peter, Paul, Jesus? Why would he allow the devil to work you over? Well, the reason is threefold. Number one, God knows your propensity for idolatry. And God will allow the devil to work you over in order to drive you to Christ, to take you away from anything upon which you're trusting to get your delight, because he's a jealous God. Because he loves you with an everlasting love. Because he bought you with the blood of his own son. Because he's zealous for his glory. He will not share his glory with anyone or anything. He will drive you to Christ. That's why Paul is able to say in Philippians 3, he says that whatever things were gained to me, I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I've suffered the loss of everything and count it but rubbish, garbage, in order that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul came to understand the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was circumcised the eighth day, that as to the law he was found blameless, as to zeal a persecutor of the church. He says, that means nothing. God brought him to the place where he stripped him of everything and drove him to Christ. That's why God allows the devil to work you over. There's another reason, though. God allows the devil to work you over in order to wean you from the world. Nursing mothers know what I'm talking about here. Your little infant nurses at your breast. But there comes a point in time when you slowly wean the child off breast milk onto solid food. You see, all of us are like infants. We want to hold on to the things of the world. We want the world to comfort us. We want to get our sense of being from our children, from our possessions, from family, from work, any of these things, which are usually very good things, but we're looking to these things to satisfy us. And God says, no, 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 no. I want you to find your utter and complete satisfaction in me. Now, I'm going to do this in your life in order to drive you to that place. I'm going to remove you, as it were, from your mother's breast in order that you might begin to feed on me. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That's what he's doing. And then thirdly, not only to drive you to Christ, not only to wean you from the world, but to get you to the place where you are utterly dependent upon God for everything. Everything. Some of us this week were in the north end of Hartford doing mission work. You'll hear about that after the service. It's just amazing the stark contrast between the north end and our affluent suburbs. Astounding. You see, these people there have almost nothing. They're open. They'll talk about Jesus. They'll stand there and listen to you for an hour talking about Jesus. Why? They don't have anything else to do. They have nowhere else to go. They have no distractions. There is a hunger for God. And yet when you get some money, when you get a little bit of an ease of life, all of a sudden you're too smart for God. You don't need Him anymore. That's where we are. And God has done, even though they've brought a lot of this on themselves, God has done them a huge favor because He stripped them down to nothing. And now they look up and they say, we need help from Jesus. Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I've learned how to get along in humble circumstances and with a lot. I know how to live in plenty and in want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Being a follower of Jesus is not for the faint-hearted. He loves you. And He demands everything you have, and He's worthy of it. That's why Job was able to say, in the face of losing everything, though He slay me, I'll praise Him. Though I am refined by fire, I will come out as gold. And we read earlier, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that I will see Him. My flesh will see God. He's banking on it because he's been stripped of everything. And at the end of his life, he says, I know that the Lord plans all things and nobody thwarts His plan. I have heard Him with my ears, but now I see Him with my eyes. I repent. I'm sorry, God, for whining about my circumstances. I'm sorry for being involved in self-pity. Now I see you for who you are. Peter was able to say, when you suffer, talking to these people who have been exiled, after you have suffered a little, the God of all grace who called you to Himself will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter understands it. And Paul, asking for the thorn in the flesh to be removed, God says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in your weakness. And Paul says then that he is willing to accept that. He knows that when he is weak, then he's strong. Is the devil working you over spiritually, physically, emotionally, and chronologically? He does it because he wants you to be miserable. He wants to neutralize your effectiveness. He wants to rob you of your joy. God lets it happen. God lets it happen to drive you to Christ, to wean you from the world, to make you utterly dependent upon Him. In closing, let me go back to William Cooper. He's in this insane asylum. He sees a Bible. He picks it up, and he starts reading the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. You know the story. Lazarus is dead. Dead as he can be. His two sisters call for Jesus. Jesus waits to make sure Lazarus is dead. And he comes on the scene. There's weeping and there's wailing. Jesus weeps because he knows what death brings. It brings suffering. It's so unnatural. And then he says, "Remove the stone." And somebody says, "Lord, not a good idea. He's been dead 4 days. His body is decomposing. It stinks. It's not pleasant. Remove the stone anyway." The stone is removed, and Lazarus, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he comes forth with all the grave clothes covering him. And they unravel them, and he's alive. And when William Cooper read that story, it gave him hope. God can help somebody who's hopeless like me. What does it mean for you when you are depressed, when you are downcast? Go back to the Scriptures. I'll say it every week because I want to drive it home to you. You cannot be passive. You cannot allow these circumstances just to come on you and you just sit back passively and take it. No, you must go on the offensive. You must attack the situation. You must attack your situation with the Scripture. And you affirm what the Bible says about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You feed on the glory of Christ. Gain strength from these gospel stories. Gain strength from the story of Lazarus. You were hopeless, but now you have Christ. You're alive forever. Keep telling yourself these things. And if you're here today without Jesus, you're never going to find rest anywhere else. I didn't say you're going to be perfect in this life. I didn't say you're not going to struggle with these things. We're talking here primarily to believers. But He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the grace that you need. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would work in our hearts and that we would glory in Christ, that we'd feed on Him. And Father, would You encourage Your people, and may we learn to apply what we know in Your Word to our very lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.